If you enjoy watching movies, and especially if it's action movies or really all types of movies, one scene that you may encounter on a fairly regular basis is that death scene. You know the one where a person gets injured and they die about 30 seconds later. Not 2 seconds later, because then they wouldn't have a chance to say anything, but 30 seconds later. Just in time for them to have a few last words, for them to say something. Maybe if it's a more sentimental film, it's reminding a child, "I love you, I'll always love you." Or calling out for their long gone spouse, "Angela." Or maybe it's a mystery, "Rosebud. What did it mean? What did it mean? Why would he say that?" If it's a comedy, maybe it's more than 30 seconds. "And I just wanted to let you know, you've meant the world to me. And also, I just never really got into tuna sandwiches. I know a lot of people recommend them, but I never liked them. And I just feel like maybe jazz would have been nice to play while I was dying. You couldn't have arranged that, no? Okay, I think I'm really going now." But those scenes that mean a lot, because in real life, not in works of fiction, it's important. People want to be there if someone is having their last moments. It's the last chance to be with someone, to see them one more time while they still perhaps can respond. In Scripture, we see a few scenes like that as well. In fact, the passage we're looking at today has three different stories of people's passing, three different death scenes that play out in very different ways, some with a lot of workup around them and some given a very short amount of detail. We're picking up in the book of Acts, and we'll be in Acts chapter 12 this week. As we've been continuing here, we've seen the church grow from the time of Jesus. It's really remarkable when you think about it that we see at the beginning of Acts, Jesus has gone through really his entire ministry, his death and his resurrection, and he ascends into heaven. And after all of that, the people are gathered with the replacement of Judas, and they're waiting for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And there's around 120 people there with them. You think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, preaching to these huge crowds. In the end, there's a little over 100 people that have stuck with it. But then you see the church really boom. The preaching go out through Jerusalem, and people are gathered together. And then as we've moved through Acts, we've seen this movement of the Holy Spirit to groups a little farther removed from those original followers of Jesus. Not just those who had seen those events in Jerusalem with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but now people who are farther separated, both in space and in time and in their relationship to the gospel. Now moving outside of just the Jewish people. So in chapters 10 and 11 especially, you see this move to the Gentile church. That things are changing. There's been some conflict around it. There's been some wondering of where they should minister. And that brings us up to chapter 12. And this is a time when the church is changing. It's no longer just a group of Jewish people who believe the Messiah has come, but now people from all over who are living in a new and different way in light of Jesus. You can read with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Acts 12, starting at verse 1. "About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here, for your work in and among us. We ask today that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would hear from your word and be transformed by it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we have three stories of people put to death. We see James and Peter and then Herod himself. And we see that God is at work in all three. But it is interesting the way this happens. In the first story, it is related so quickly. Verses 1 and 2. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Not much is devoted to that passage. He laid hands on people and he killed James. After that, we see that Peter is arrested and the church, it is noted, begins to pray for him. But what of James? What of James, who was taken and in only one verse put to death? Are we to conclude that although Peter was saved, that although Peter ends up being rescued, that James wasn't because of some failing on his behalf? Or that God was not at work yet in the first part of chapter 12 and then just arrived a little bit later? Certainly not. In fact, this is one of the most common ways that we see the world around us. Not clearly with the eyes of God, but only in rough detail. And yet, God is at work. The unseen acts of God. God is at work in the life of James. God is at work in the ministry of James, and God is at work still as James is put to death. Just because we don't see it noted here doesn't mean that God has stopped working. We start with these unseen acts of God, the way that he is at work behind the scenes. Oftentimes, this is what we see. We look around and we have to wonder, what is going on? It would be easy for the church in the beginning of Acts 12 to wonder, what is God's plan? Have we done something wrong? Are we going the wrong way or on the wrong path? Do we have the wrong leaders? Are we pursuing the mission in the wrong way that James would be put to death? You might have the same questions if I was arrested and executed. Okay, did we choose the wrong pastor? Have we made a mistake with the way we're doing things? This seems like a bad thing, or is something good going to come out of it? But we trust that God is at work. In fact, so many of the ways that we live out our Christian faith are rooted in faith itself, in trust that God is working in these things, because we don't directly see immediately what God is doing. We have questions about our effectiveness, about pursuing the things that we are told we should do. I know many who have struggled through a Bible reading plan and hated every moment of it. I guess I got to read the Bible again. They told me I got to do this. Let's get these verses out of the way. Or who have struggled with giving to the church. They wanted my checkbook again. And yet these things are not meant to be chores for us, but to be joyful expressions of knowing God. It is hard to read the Bible if you don't want to hear from God. And yet it can be easy to read the Bible if you want his wisdom. If you want to know more about the way he interacts with the world, about what he has done, to be stirred up again. It can be hard to give if you're not fully won over to what that means. Is it harder to tithe when you're poor or when you're rich? If you're poor, well, you don't have much money to give away. But if you're rich, well, 10% is an awful lot of money to give to the church, isn't it? The real struggle is it'll be hard to give unless you're grateful. And when you're grateful, it is a joy to give. And all these things that may not pay off immediately, we often see much later that God was at work through all of them. That God is still working, even when we don't get the answer we first hoped for. Certainly, people in that early church were praying, knowing the violence that was there. When people were taken from the church, including James, I'm sure there were prayers. And James is put to death, but the gospel continues on. The early church seems like it struggled with knowing how God might answer prayers. Struggled with this level of faith. We see that in this next story, in the story of Peter. Because in this story, we see that Peter is arrested. He's got a good response from the Jewish people around him with the killing of James, probably because of the inclusion of the Gentiles. That now these people are more upset with this new church because not only are they proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're encouraging people that you don't need to live by all the old Jewish laws. In some ways, they're breaking down society around them. And so James being put to death pleases the Jews. Peter is in jail. They're waiting till after the Passover to bring him out and put him to death. And the church is praying. He goes into some detail about the guards around him, even mentioning that as Peter is sleeping, the first thing he knows is getting whacked by an angel. Get up! Come on! Let's do this quickly. The quickly is what throws me, really. If the angel's in charge, they should have plenty of time. He says, come on, put your shoes on, get your stuff ready, let's go. And then did you notice in verse 9 what it says about Peter? He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. This is an interesting vision you're giving me, God. A vision of what it would be like if I was to leave this prison cell. I'm sure I'll figure out the meaning of this in the morning sometime. Until he finds himself in the middle of a street. Oh. Okay, so you just did it, I guess. Well, where were they doing that prayer meeting? I'll stop by and let them know that I'm out. And when he shows up, Rhoda, the girl who comes and answers the door, doesn't let him in. She runs back to tell him, can you believe it? Our prayers are answered. Peter is here. And the crowd says, nah, I don't believe that. This is an unbelievable blessing. An unbelievable blessing on the church and on Peter. That they literally do not believe that God has answered their prayers. Peter doesn't believe it as he's being led out of the prison. The prayer meeting doesn't believe it as they are praying for him. Their explanations are a little bit wild. Now, I think it's more understandable that our servant girl went insane than that Peter showed up. Unbelievable blessing on the church. Their idea that maybe it's his angel. Angel, if you know, that word also refers to a messenger. It's unclear to me if they are meaning someone has been sent by Peter to bring us one last message, and his messenger is at the door, or if they are meaning this is his guardian angel. There seems to be a belief at that time that a person's guardian angel could show up looking like them. Another way of bringing a message from them. Whatever their thoughts are, they don't believe the way they've been blessed here. Verse 16, Peter just continues knocking. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. If you've come to my house, this has happened to you probably. You ring the doorbell or you knock on the door and we kind of come to answer the door. And then it's like, hold on, let me just get the dog put away. Like, we'll be right there. Just let me lock up the dog. I can't open the door with the dog right there. She's very quick. She's very thin. If I can stick my head through the door, the dog can jump out on you. So just give me a moment. Peter is there knocking at the gate. Finally, they see him. They let him in, and he speaks to them, explains what has happened. If you're not real familiar with Acts and the development of the church, this little bit in verse 17 perhaps threw you off. He says, tell these things to James and to the brother. And you remember from earlier in the chapter, James was just put to death. But there is another James who has become prominent in the church. James, the brother of Jesus. So James, the brother of John, the disciple, had been put to death. But now the leaders of the church include this other James. And they rejoice together that they have been blessed by answered prayer. That Peter has been saved from his impending death. And then Peter runs away. This was a great blessing, God. Thank you for letting me out of prison. But also, I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't stay here tonight. Maybe I shouldn't stick around till morning when they're doing my public execution and just come to observe. Today's probably the right day to leave town. But he takes off. And we see that this scene, too, ends in someone put to death. Now, because Peter is gone, those guards who had charge over him face his punishment and are put to death. And then we see this third story. A story now not of the people in the church and the leaders in the church, but of its enemies. A story of unexpected judgment. Herod, who has been tormenting the church, who has been standing against it, who has been arresting people and putting them to death, planning out what day it makes most sense to kill the next Christian. He has his own fate ahead. Two towns that had made him angry. And they have to come and ask for peace because they need food. Really, this is a tradition that goes back into the Old Testament times, that these towns, even in the Old Testament, got food from Israel, from Judah. Now that continues into the time of the New Testament, the time of Herod. You can only be so angry with somebody if they're the ones feeding you. You know, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Eventually, you'll get hungry enough that you have to come crawling back. I'm sorry. You know, I feel like this is how our dog does it too. I'm sorry, I was bad. It's getting close to dinner time, and if you could just really start to love me again, I'd really appreciate it. Please. Please, just one scoop of kibble. These two towns have to come crawling back. They talk to his chamberlain. They ask for peace. We just need more grain. Yeah, whatever it takes. Send him down. He can give a speech and we'll all cheer. He's mad at us, but we will make him feel so good about himself. And so that's what they do. Herod comes and he puts on his robe and he takes his seat on the throne and he begins to speak to them and they all start shouting and cheering. I don't know how good the speech was. I don't know how grand the presentation might have been. But I know what these people were trying to do. They were trying to fill their bellies. And so they rejoice in this man. Josephus, an ancient historian, wrote about this same event. He has recorded a lot of history of this time period, and he records of the death of this Herod the same as written here. He says he came with a silver robe and stood before them, and he gave his speech, and the people cried out. As Josephus puts it, they said, "We regarded you as a man, but you are more than mortal." Josephus says the same thing, though, that he is struck down for his pride. Josephus says that he immediately came down with a terrible pain in his stomach, and he wasted away in bed for the next several days and died, never appearing in public again. Just as it says here, that he is struck down. An angel of the Lord comes against him, and he's eaten by worms and breathed his last. Judgment has come at an unexpected time. This unexpected judgment on Herod and the enemies of the church. And we know that there is judgment that still lays ahead for everyone. For those who are gathered here, who are trusting in Jesus and his work, we do not fear the judgment that is coming, knowing that the ledger has been set right by the blood of Christ. And yet we also know that this whole world faces judgment, that it will come at an unexpected time, that most of the world will have no category even to put this into. Just as Herod, as much as he was wrapped up in the Jewish people and understanding the worship there, did not see any problem with letting people call him a god. And he faced judgment through it. There is a time of judgment that is coming in this world. We rejoice on the one hand that we have been made ready for it, that the blood of Christ has covered our sins, that we have been given strength and joy and hope for the future, even knowing that there is an all-good God who will judge this world. And at the same time, we are motivated. We are motivated, I think, in two main ways. On the one hand, to understand that we have no need of taking revenge. We have no need to bring judgment into our own hands, because we trust in the work of God. We trust that in his time, in his way, judgment comes. that evil is dealt with according to his will. We do not need to seek our own or to trouble ourselves with getting even with anyone. We have this incredible blessing of being right with God, and so we can be generous in forgiveness as well. But it also motivates us in a second way, because there are many who, rather than being our enemies, are our friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, who we know also face this judgment. And that should motivate us. We who know the words of life, who know that there is a way to be saved from this coming judgment, to share, to speak, to proclaim what is truly good news. And it's not good news because you can be guaranteed to get one get out of jail free card if you just follow Jesus. That didn't work for James, although it did work for Peter. It's not good news because, as some people would say, if you give enough money to the church, you will be blessed with the same amount of money or 10 times as much back. That's not how God has promised it will happen. It is good news because without it, you will die. And in the face of death, very little else matters. That if you die filthy rich, it's not going to help you. And yet we have good news. Jesus has come. He died in our place. He rose again and offers us life. He lifts us up. The Spirit of God is upon us, dwelling within us and giving us strength, that he sends us out as his ambassadors to proclaim good news that life has come, that death has been defeated, and there is life available to all who will embrace it, who will call Jesus Lord, who will put their faith in him. These three stories, we see death treated in three very different ways, all lumped together in this chapter. And yet all of these things remind us of God's work, his continuing work in this world. That God has saved us in a way better than being saved from execution. Peter still went on to die later, just at a different time, a different execution. And better than being struck down, we are lifted up by the love of God. We rejoice that God is at work even when we don't see it in the moment. That God has given us so many blessings. Blessings beyond what we could hope for or imagine. And that he has given us the answer to the coming judgment. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here, for your power upon us. And we do ask that you would stir us up to know you more, to love you more, to be won over to the ministry of the good news, that this week you will point out to us those places where people are ready to hear of your goodness, your love, your mercy, and that we would be diligent to speak for you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. And as you are standing, I'll just remind you, in just a few moments, we'll head downstairs for our potluck. And again, I'm sure there is plenty of food down there. We're having soups and chilies and all types of side dishes. So even if you didn't bring something, feel free to join us and have that time together. I'm going to take just a moment to pray for the food, so that when you head down, you don't have to wait for me to pray again down there. And then I'll give the benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of your provision, of the strength you give, of the strength we can share with another by bringing a bowl full of something to the table. We ask that you would bless the food we're about to eat to our bodies, that you would give us strength, and that you would strengthen us through our time of conversation as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, give you peace, and peace in the coming judgment. Amen. You are dismissed.